We're in James chapter 2, and we've come to the most debated statement that James makes in the entire book, and that is the statement that he raises in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, last week, as we were looking into this, we saw that James put the words of an objector into the letter in verses 18 and 19. And I want to be clear that we understand what the objector is objecting to. I think we probably did that last week. But he says, you have faith, and I have works. Basically, we told you about the textual problem with the word without in verse 18. Technically, he says, show me your faith by the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But that's not really an equal statement. And I think one of the reasons there was a textual distortion, because it doesn't sound like he's saying anything different. You show me your faith by the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But that's a misunderstanding, because what he's saying is, the objector saying, you have faith, and I want you to show me what you believe by what you do. And then he says, I have works, and I'm going to show you what I believe by what I'm doing. But it's an objection. It's not a statement that the objector thinks can happen. It's a statement that he thinks can't happen. But basically what he's arguing is that faith has this quality that it can produce any number of responses. And so you can't say what a person believes by what's going on. Because, well, for example, if a person, in James's case, in his illustration, he said if a brother or sister comes in naked and destitute, you know, and you just say, depart in peace, be warm and filled, then you can't say the person doesn't have faith who treats him like that, because, I mean, you know, there are all kinds of things in this objection, but the whole point is, the objector is saying, James, you can't do that. You can't say that a person doesn't have a legitimate faith if he doesn't act in this one direction correctly. And the reason is because faith can produce all kinds of... But by the same token, he is also arguing that works spring out of multiple causes. I mean, you can't tell which thing a person believes by what he's doing. Even the person who gives them food and clothing isn't necessarily motivated by a godly faith. So the objector seems to have a legitimate objection when he raises this objection from both directions. You can't say that faith necessarily will do this because it may do this or this or that. Or, by the same token, if something is done here, you can't reason back and say, well, that's because he believes this or this or this. I mean, that's the objector's objection. He's saying, you can't do this, James. But James says in verse 20, I can, because my thesis is faith produces works. And you've already admitted that, objector, because you said in verse 19 that I believe in God and I do well, and the demons believe, and they tremble. And what you just admitted is, faith produces. But then he's going to go on in verses 21 through 26, and he's going to argue that not only does faith produce, not only is faith generates works, and faith without works is dead faith, it's not a legitimate saving faith, because it's the quality, not the quantity, that's the issue. But James is going to argue that in certain crunch situations, you can see what a person believes. And he pulls up two of them, Abraham and Rahab. He says, when Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac on the altar, you can't really work too far back in any direction without coming to grips with the fact that he had to be trusting God. And Rahab, in her circumstance, in a crisis circumstance like that, where her life actually could have been on the line itself, why would she have turned those guys loose or hid them, sent them out another way? And James is going to argue that sometimes in the crunch. You can tell what a person believes by what they do. The point is, this evening, what I want to do is I want to examine James's argument in verses 21 through 26 around the statement in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I want to start this conversation off with a question along this line. When people argue that a person is justified by works, theologically, what are they saying? Typically, I mean, the general run of people who believe that you go to heaven based on your good performance. What is their theology? Okay, this is the fundamental argument. They will say that you're justified by works if you have more good works than bad works. And yet, at the same time, they will hold the kicker back and say, but you can lose this salvation if you do something sufficiently bad down the road. I mean, it doesn't really matter how good you've been. If you do something really bad, then it'll weight the thing so badly that you won't be able to overcome it by all your good. And in some ways, the doctrine of purgatory and this idea of getting enough merit to balance and all, a lot of that is the hopelessness of the whole concept that you may have to spend millions of years in purgatory is all based on the fact that nobody knows how much demerit a bad action has or how much merit a good action. Nobody knows. But that's the argument of the typical works believer, the person who believes you can be justified by works. And secondly, and I've already mentioned this, they typically do believe that you can lose your salvation down the road later. But I want you to notice that James rejects both of those statements. It's sometimes easier to study something by asking what the guy's not saying. And I want you to notice what James is not saying. He is not saying, first of all, that justification is the result of a life of good works that in some way cancel out the inevitable evil works. He's not saying that because in verse 21 he says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And in verse 25 he says, Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, in both of those cases, the individuals under consideration did one work, and they were justified. He said Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac, and Rahab was justified when she received the spies and sent them out another way. Now, in either case, or in both cases, never does James teach that this is a lifelong practice of godliness that balances out or overbalances inevitable evil things. He's not saying that. If James is teaching justification by works at all, he's teaching that one work justifies you if it's the right work. And so the people who teach justification by works based on this text, they don't have anything to hang it on because that's not what he's saying. Both in verse 21 and 25, he actually says these people were justified by one thing that they did. So that's what he's not saying, that justification is a result of a life of good works. If he's saying anything about that, he's simply saying one work did it. But by the same token, he is not saying that justification is a result of life of good works that might be lost later because of some significantly bad thing, because though Abraham was justified, if you want to argue that he was justified when he offered up Isaac, if you're going to argue that, you're going to have to admit that he lived about 50 years, maybe 55 years, after that. So he was justified. If you want to say he was justified when he offered up his son when he was about 120 or something, somewhere along there, and he lived to be 175. So he was justified. And Rahab, she was justified early on. She was justified by something, if you're going to argue it this way, she was justified by her work early in her life of faith, and then from then on she was justified. So James is not saying that his concept of justification by works is a concept of balancing good and bad. He's not saying that. Because in neither case will he admit that they were justified by multiple works, nor that they lost it or could have lost it after the fact. He doesn't say either one of those things. So, the issue of justification by works in James's mind is not a life of performance. If anything, it's just doing one thing right. Now, that's the first thing that he's not saying. He's not saying that justification is a result of a life of good works. The second thing he's not saying is that justification is a result of a work that has no connection to specific content of faith. There are those who claim that since we're justified by faith, that it really doesn't matter what we believe as long as we believe something. I had a kid in high school tell me when I was a senior here in Harlingen High School, a friend of mine, after I got saved, and of course I got religion, and that was their perspective, and I got to talking about it at school, and they got a little tired of hearing it, I'm sure. But one of them said one day, my priest told me that it doesn't matter what I believe as long as I believe. Well, James isn't saying that at all, because he's already raised the question in verse 14 about the saving impact of faith. Can that faith save? So he's already acknowledging that there's got to be a particular kind of faith involved in this thing that justifies or results in salvation. And in no way does James argue that justification is by a morality that's blind to the content of faith that drives it. In other words, he would never acknowledge that Abraham was justified by offering his son Isaac up on the altar because he believed in Baal. He wouldn't admit that. He'd say if Abraham offered his son up on the altar because he believed in Baal, then he was never justified. He would argue that Abraham was justified because his faith was in Yahweh, and that drove his behavior. That's what he would argue. And the same thing's true with Rahab. If she had done this deed of goodwill toward the spies and sent them out another way, but the thing that was driving her was some kind of a morality that didn't allow her to turn these innocent people into a vicious king or whatever, and that this was her religion and her God and all that, James would have never allowed that she was justified. She was justified because of the faith that she had in the God of Israel that drove her behavior. She was terrified because she believed the God of Israel was greater than her gods. That's why she was so scared. But that's the foundation of faith, is when you are willing to put Yahweh above all other gods. So James is not saying that man is justified by a faithless work, nor is he saying that man is justified by worksless faith. Now, I just want to get these issues out in front of you, because what I want to talk about is what he is saying. And I want to make sure, first of all, that we clarify what he's not saying. He is not saying that justification is a result of a lifetime of good works. He's not saying that justification is by a work that doesn't have any regard to the faith that drives it. He's not saying either one of those things. But what is he saying? Well, I think the most revealing statement that he makes is found in verse 23. Because since verse 14, James has raised the issue of the kind of faith that saves. That's been his thesis, that faith without works is dead, that there's a certain kind of faith that saves, and any kind of faith that doesn't fit this description isn't saving faith. It won't justify, it won't save. But I think verse 23 is the most revealing statement in terms of how he conceives of faith, because he says the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that's Genesis 15:6. That's a whole bunch of years before the Mount Moriah event. But Genesis 15:6 is not a prophecy. But James treats it like one. When he says the scripture was fulfilled, that's almost always used as a prophetic formula thing, where this happened in order to fulfill the scriptures. which said, and then you give your prophecy. Well, Genesis 15:6 wasn't a prophecy. It was a bald-faced statement. Abraham got the promise, and he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But James says that was fulfilled by his offer of Isaac on the altar. And he was called the friend of God. That also was a... So one of the things that James is saying is that faith, biblical faith, is prophetic. And what that means is that genuine faith means something real for the future, down the road. Now, I want to compare that to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I know you're familiar as you can be with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that's a mixture of the doctrine of saving faith. It's based on by grace through faith. The salvation is based there. But when that faith is exercised because of the grace that empowers it and informs it, it puts us into this situation with God where he underwrites the works that we're going to do. They're preordained. So in a very real sense, what Paul is saying is, when you believe, you enter into a situation with God where he has already foreordained what you're going to do in terms of good works. And he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto these works that God prepared beforehand for us. So James and Paul are not that far apart in their conception of faith. Both of them saw faith as an inception of something that was real down the road. And then I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1. I know you're familiar with Philippians 1:6 also, but because the very familiarity is the reason why I'm bringing it up. Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if God isn't committed by the activity that he initiates when he brings a person to faith in Christ, if he's not committed to the works that he before ordained that he should walk in them, then how can Paul say, I'm convinced that he'll do what he's begun? The only way Paul can say that is if saving faith means something real down the road. And then in Philippians 2, he reinforces it by saying in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul's theology of faith and James's theology of faith are the same. They both see faith in a prophetic way, that when a person believes in Christ, it ushers him into an inevitability that's down the road that is underwritten by God. Now, you know, most of the Calvinists would cheer, that's right, because that's a pretty strong sovereignty of God statement, but that's what the Bible says, that you will fulfill his purpose because he's begun this good work in you and he's going to perform it. You know, that raises some questions. Well, what about the carnal believer and all? Well, what about them? All that means is that God's going to have to take them through a little bit harder knocks to accomplish what he wants through them down the road. It doesn't mean at all that they're going to be able to resist what he's begun in them effectually. And then also I want to say this about Paul's thing in relation to James. Neither James nor Paul claimed that biblical faith would guarantee the absence of certain kinds of evil. Hear me here. James and Paul are not arguing that a biblical faith will guarantee the absence of certain kinds of evil. They're only arguing that it will guarantee the presence of certain kinds of good. In other words, a believer may be a genuine believer And because he's a genuine believer, he will accomplish those things which God has foreordained that he should accomplish. But he will also, on occasion, be accomplishing some other things that are not good. And faith does not keep us from doing those things. And what happens in the lives of most believers is, well, for example, let's say that God saves a guy who runs a brewery. Now, I know there's some people who'd say, well, that's okay. But let's suppose that it's not okay for him. Is God going to jerk him out of his brewery the night he saves him? Probably not. It'll probably be a growing conviction over a period of time when he finally decides, I got to get out of this. I mean, I've heard of alcoholics who, when they were saved, they were delivered. But that raises the question, what was driving that alcoholism? If it was relational emptiness and Christ filled it, then his need for that is gone. But if it was something else that was driving it and that need wasn't met by faith in Christ, then he's still going to have struggles with his alcoholism. I did know one lady who was a heavy drinker, and as soon as she accepted Christ, her desire to drink was gone. You know, the drinking on her situation was driven by the lonely emptiness, and Christ solved that, and so... But my point is, neither Paul nor James, either one, argue that a saving faith will prevent evil actions. It only says that it will guarantee certain right actions. So it's prophetic. That's the first thing that James says in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. So he sees faith as something that begins here, but it does mean something real down the road. Down the line. And for Abraham, it meant that he ultimately became the friend of God. Well, he didn't say Rahab became the friend of God. But apparently being the friend of God was something that was a part of those foreordained things that fit Abraham. Now, Rahab was one of the great-grandmothers of Messiah. But that also was a part of God's plan. The second thing about James's statement is, in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That word translated perfected is the word that we get telos from, that we talked about earlier. That means that faith has an objective. It's almost the same thing, as saying that's prophetic. But being prophetic means that God is declaring that this believing at this point is going to mean something specific down here, but telic, having an end in mind, is saying much the same thing, except that with the focus on telos, he's saying that Abraham's offer of Isaac, that work, showed that God's intent was for this faith that started here to grow until it came to the point where it could do something like that. I mean, taking your only son that you had waited 100 years for and being willing to offer him as a sacrifice to a God, an invisible God, that takes an enormous amount of something. The fact that Abraham could do that meant that God's plan for faith is never that it should be at this point of beginning, that it should stay in that state through the whole case, but that it should mature and grow to the end to which God had pointed in the prophetic utterance. He became the friend of God. So it's prophetic and it's telic. And then thirdly, James is arguing that faith is productive, that any kind of claim to faith that remains sterile is not the kind of faith that justifies. James is not arguing, as we said earlier, that works justify you, irregardless of the faith that drives it. But he is arguing that you cannot say you have faith if it's sterile, if it doesn't produce. Because that kind of profession of faith is not biblical faith. And then finally, verse 26, which is kind of an odd verse in some ways, I think is very enlightening. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And I don't think that he intends us to think in terms of faith being equivalent to the body and works being equivalent to the spirit, because that's really backwards. The spirit drives the body, and faith drives the work. But James seems to turn that around. He says the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But I think instead of making an equal, you know, the faith and the body are alike and the spirit and the works are alike, I think what he's trying to get us to see is this, that when you have a physical body that contains an energizing spirit within it, that body's alive because it functions, because there's a driving impetus to the spirit within that motivates the body. And it doesn't take long for people to see that the body's alive because there's this driving spirit within it. In the same way, faith is of the kind of identity that it has this energizing force that generates results or works, and if it doesn't, it's just like a dead body. And I think that's what he's trying to get us to see. The whole issue in chapter 2 is this. There is only one place that you can really find security as the ability to resist the temptation of the lust of the eyes. That's what chapter 2 is about. And James's argument is, as long as you're focused on money, you'll never be able to resist the temptation of trying to find your security in that place. And resisting that temptation means that you have to come to grips with the fact that Christ is your security and He is your life, and it doesn't matter whether you have money or you don't have it in that regard. Since that's the issue of chapter 2, I think what he's trying to get his readers to see is they can talk all day long about how much faith they have in the Lord, and it doesn't mean one thing if when it comes down to the real issue of security for their soul, they turn to their financial resources. Because that's what this whole chapter is about. I chuckled the other day. James Dobson had some guy on the show, or his radio deal, and they were talking about, what'd they call it? Worry disease? Worry sickness. Worry disease. Worry what? Worry sickness. That's what they come up with, all these terms. Jesus said, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and your needs will be taken care of. And so for everybody that won't do that, we call it worry sickness. So it makes it like a disease, like they're not responsible anymore. It's not, it's just sin. And that's what James is trying to get his readers in chapter 2 to see. That when Jesus stood on that mountain and was shown the glory of all the kingdoms in a moment of time, it was critical that he not assign to those glories any sense of security that he could achieve by getting them. It was critical, because if he succumbed to that temptation, all was lost. It was just as critical in Genesis 3. When Eve saw the fruit and it was desired by her eyes, she succumbed and it plunged the whole world into sin. So this matter of resisting temptation really is serious. We tend to think, well, it doesn't matter if I fail or I don't fail. It does. And James is saying in chapter 2, you will fail at the soul level if you think that faith is simply something you can profess to have while you keep on chasing your false god. Because your chasing it has already caused you to dishonor the poor man and falsely exalt the rich man. It's already caused you to turn away your brother or sister who are naked and need clothes. When you have food and clothing, you could share with them if you wanted to. It's already caused you to behave that way. And yet you say you're believing that you're trusting Christ. And you're not trusting Him. So I believe that's what chapter 2 is driving at. And this statement, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, is in the context of James's argument that faith has a necessary link to the future. The only thing that cuts that off is the amount of time that we're allotted after we have believed. Obviously, if I believe now and drop dead in a moment, I can't have produced anything. And that doesn't matter, because my justification rests on Christ in whom I have believed. But if I'm given 20 years after I've believed in Christ and am justified, and nothing comes out of that, then the claim to faith is empty. Something will come out of it, because Ephesians 2:10 says so. Philippians 1:6 says so, and James 1:24 says so. Something will come out of it. So I don't believe that we have to adjust our theology. Paul and James are saying the same thing. The kind of faith that saves is an energizing mechanism kind of faith. And anybody who claims to be believing, and yet it does not produce the kind of result that that particular claim to faith would produce, is lying. He that says, I love God and hates his brother, John's a liar. Well, if a person says, I believe that Christ is my security, but every time he gets in an insecure turns to his money, then he's lying. And that's all James is trying to do in chapter 2, is to pull the scales off and say, you need to decide whether Christ is your security or not. Okay? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.